Let's turn now to the passage that we read in the New Testament scriptures, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're going to consider, with God's help, the words that we find in chapter 3 and verse 7, Galatians 3 and verse 7. Paul writes there, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, if it is that you've been considering the sermon title this morning, as you have it in your bulletin, you'll know that it's in the form of a question. And the question is what we do biblical? In other words, as Aaron and Rebecca in a little moment would have their infant son, Callum John, baptized, and the covenant sign placed upon the infant seed that God has given to them, is what it is that they are doing and what we are joining them with, is it something that is biblical and is based upon the Scripture? Now, the reason that I ask this is because it's a question that even well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ would give a negative answer to and would say that what we're doing today, that it's not based on or found in God's Word. They would say that infant baptism, pedobaptism, as correctly we call it, that it's not directly commanded in the Scripture, that it's not based in sound theology, and indeed that it's something that's a remnant left after the Reformation in terms of Roman Catholicism teaching and understanding. But what I want to do this morning, and I hope that God would help me do this, is that by the end of this sermon, to show each one of us that the answers, the negative answers that are given in terms of what it is that we do this morning, that while these answers may be sincerely held, while it is that they may be courteously given, that it is that they are not correct. And that indeed what it is that we do is we would place the covenant sign on the infant seed that God gives to us, that it's something that's entirely biblical, that it's something that's founded on sound biblical principles, on a correct understanding of the covenant theology that we find in Scripture from beginning to end, but also that it's something of great pastoral comfort to those who are parents, that it is, as they would present their children to be baptized in the name of Christ, it's something that would comfort them and strengthen them, particularly in the years as the child would grow up in their midst. And when it is that parents like Aaron and Rebecca and the other parents with us here today, that they would in word and deed not only present the gospel to Callum, but to the seed, infant seed that God has given to each one of them. But there's another question that I need to ask at this point, and it's asking of yourselves, what is your understanding of infant baptism? Is it something that you consider to be biblical? Is it something that perhaps, even though you've been a Presbyterian for many years, as well as a Christian, that you've got questions about and concerns about? And certainly as a Presbyterian minister for nearly 30 years now, it is that I've got some concerns about the understanding of many with regard to this baptism. There are many in the Presbyterian Church, when I speak to them, they couldn't give an answer to me as to why what it is that we do, whether it's biblical or unbiblical. There's a sort of superstition that's found in the lives of many. They would say to me, "We've got to get the child done." And again, that harks back to a leaning towards Roman Catholic understanding of the nature and the function of baptism. And I truly believe that this has led to a devaluing of the sacrament of baptism within our own circles. It is that we've elevated the Lord's Supper to a position that I don't even think that the Scripture gives to it, but it is that we've devalued infant baptism, and it's almost at the stage now where any Tom, Dick, or Harry, if it is that they turn up at a church for a certain number of weeks, then they can present their child to be baptized, the covenant sign is placed in the child, and then it is for the next number of months or years until the next child comes, it is that they're never found in the house of God. And that's something that's wrong and something that the Presbyterian Church, I think, will have to answer for. But before we try to answer the question, is what it is that we do today biblical, I think it is that we need to remind ourselves of the divine warrant, that we need to take a step back at this point and remind ourselves of the divine warrant that we have to be found exercising, as it were, the sacrament of baptism. And the reason that we do this is because of the divine warrant that we have in terms of baptizing, whether it be infants or adults. And it is that the divine warrant that we have in terms of the sacrament is from the lips of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Baptism was the ordinance that was instituted by Christ on the eve of his ascension back to his Father's side. You remember he said this to his disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it is, we see in the early New Testament church, as provided for us in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, that we read this. Now, when they heard this about the crucifixion and so on of Christ, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so it is, the divine warrant in terms of what we do is in the basis of the command of Christ. But then it is that we've got to take to the next level, and the question that arises in the minds of some, and it's this. Do we therefore, though we have a warrant to baptize, do we therefore have a warrant to baptize the infants of believers? Is it something that the Scripture points to and teaches? Is it scriptural? Is it right? Not only so, but some would say to us that we appear to have no express command to do this. Yet I hope in what it is that I'm about to consider with you, that in terms of what we do in a little while, is that many, if not all of us, would come to the conclusion that what we do is scriptural, that it's a great privilege of God's people, and it is something that will be a great blessing to Callum and Aaron and Rebecca in the coming days. So the question then we've got to ask is, why is it that we baptize the infants of believers? Why is it that we seek to place the covenant sign upon the infants that God has given to his believing people? Now, in trying to answer this question, it's really a multifaceted answer that we have to give. Because not only do we consider the doctrine of baptism, but we've also got to consider the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the covenant, the doctrine of the family, and the doctrine of Scripture itself. And immediately, perhaps, we're thinking, how long are we going to be here this morning? Well, don't worry. We'll work through it as quickly as we can. Again, in some ways, I'm only just skimming the surface of the scriptural presentation. And one way to answer the question in terms of the correctness of what it is that we do is asking a question of our text in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Basically, what it means to be a son of Abraham is to be someone who exercises faith in God, who has had God reveal himself to him, and it is that they have closed in with the offer of salvation that God provides in and through Jesus Christ. And as it is that they exercise that saving biblical faith, we've seen that a biblical faith consists of four basic elements. It consists of knowledge. They've heard about God and about Christ and the salvation that Christ has provided. It consists of belief that they believe in terms of what it is that God has done, that they trust Christ, and it is that with their mouths they confess Christ. Now, one of the things that I think we also see in the Scripture is that wherever faith is exercised and wherever it consists of these four component parts, it is never exercised in a vacuum. But it's exercised and lived out against and within a certain historical and theological background. That is the sons of Abraham. That's the trajectory of the faith of each one of us today. If it is that our faith is biblical, if it is that our faith as we express it is on the basis of God's word, then it has to be of the same nature and essence as the faith that was lived out by Abraham and those who would be his sons and daughters in the faith that was his. And as we would exercise our faith, we have to ask ourselves, therefore, what is involved for us when it is that Paul says in this New Testament letter, know then that it is those of faith, and he takes us back 2,000 years from when he writes to God's servant Abraham. What does it mean for us as we would try and determine if what we do is right? Well, the first thing I think we've got to consider is the unity of the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. Each of these sheds light upon the other, and it is that both are so intimately and organically linked that it is that they make one indivisible rule of faith and life for the Christian church in every age. And that, I think, is Paul's underlying thought here in verse 7 of Galatians 3, as he uses the example of Abraham. Here he is, post-resurrection. Here he is in terms of all that Christ has done. And you might have perhaps expected him at this point to say that it is those of faith who are sons of Jesus Christ. But what he does is he takes them back 2,000 years to the time of Abraham, and he says, no, those who are of faith, it is that they are just like Abraham. And he's therefore saying they're of equal authority, the Old and the New Testament scriptures, and that basis in determining matters of faith and practice, and together contain all that God has been pleased to reveal to us for our salvation. The Old Testament was the Bible of our Lord in the early church. Listen to this in Luke 24. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves." So there we have it from the lips of the Lord himself, the author of this word, that what was written in times past and with regard to the New Testament writings, that they are one, they are organically linked. And it is that they do not contradict one another in any way. So we have the unity of the Old and the New Testament scriptures. That's part of what it means to be a son of Abraham. Second thing is the unity of the church. We need to remember that since the fall, since the entrance of sin into this world, that God has had a people for his own praise and glory upon this earth. Maybe even just a remnant, a small number. But the interesting thing is that the basis in which it is that he has a people is a covenantal basis. Definition of a covenant that one person has given is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And it's in the basis of the covenant that God has entered into with his people, which can be regarded as the charter of the church in every age. Because what the covenant is saying to us is that the church is an organic entity. That the church is a body. Certainly there are differences between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church as to how that faith is expressed and lived out. Form of worship, with regard to sacrifice, their understanding and knowledge of God and understanding of Christ and the nature of salvation. It's fuller, it's more complete for the New Testament believer than it was for the Old Testament believer. But the access, as it were, the root to all these things was in terms of faith in God and in the promises of God. And it's the same for the Old Testament and for the New Testament and for us who are here today. And there's a spiritual affinity between ourselves and Abraham. That's what Paul is saying throughout this third chapter. Look at what he says in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith, those who are of New Testament faith, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It is that there's this equivalence. They are synonymous one with the other. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So it is that there's this essential unity between ourselves and our brothers and sisters in times past. Third thing that's united is in terms of the essential unity of the covenant of grace. Now, why do we have to consider this? Because the Bible makes it clear that the sacraments are to be understood within a covenantal framework. When you read how God deals with his creation and with those created in his image, it is in covenantal terms. He enters into covenant. There's the covenant of redemption. There's a covenant of grace. There's the Noahic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. And the covenantal context is explicitly affirmed in terms of the words of institution by Christ himself at the Lord's Supper. What does he say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so not only are the church one and the same, but the covenant is one and the same as well. And although we are in the New Testament era, the same gospel blessings fulfilled in Christ were given to Abraham. Look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." He's even more explicit in verses 14 and 17 of chapter 3. He writes this in verse 14, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, this is what I mean. "The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." And then in verses 27 to 29 of chapter 3, "For as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So some of you may be saying, so what? What does it point to? Well, it points to this. Although we are found by God's grace living in the era of New Testament dispensation, the same gospel blessings that we have received in Jesus Christ and that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ are the same gospel blessings that were given to Abraham, the man of faith, 4,000 years ago. That's it. You can't deny that. That's what chapter 3, as the Spirit works through Paul, is saying very, very clearly. And so in all of this, what we're being reminded of is that the gospel is that New Testament doctrine, is that New Testament age, is consonant and is in agreement with and is in harmony with the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, I remember one of my professors at seminary, and the only way to describe this, a professor, he was intellectually a genius, but he was a godly man as well. And I remember him when he was teaching us about a pedobaptism. And it never left me because in some ways I think it sums up in one sentence the difference between us and our Baptist friends. I was converted in the Baptist church. I've got many Baptist friends. Britt, and in fact my best man, is now a Baptist pastor. But he put it like this, and I thought, yeah, that sums it up. He said, I say this not crassly, he said, "I would be a Baptist," and he says, "promote believers' baptism if I read my Bible backwards." Now, that may sound crass, but it's not. He's pointing to the fact that from the beginning to the end, the way that God has dealt with his people and his church is in covenantal terms. And we'll see the importance of that even a little bit more later on. So what does everything I've said teach about the nature of the covenant? Well, it's this. The covenant by nature is primarily spiritual. Genesis 17 and 7. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." The blessing of the covenant is God himself. That's why it is that the New Testament can say we are heirs of God. It's impossible to argue that the covenant is a purely temporal covenant. The covenant that God has entered into with his people is the seminal and comprehensive covenant that covers Old Testament and New Testament. So why consider this? Because the church today are recipients of the covenant of grace. The new covenant that Christ spoke of is a fulfillment and an unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. So we've seen that in trying to answer the question why we baptize infants, that we've got the unity of the scriptures, the unity of the church, the unity of the covenant, and fourthly, the unity of the covenant sign. Now when you go back to Abram the man of faith and the covenant that God entered into with Abraham, the covenant made provision for and included the infant seed of Abraham and those like Abraham. God said to him, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision was not only the sign of the covenant, but it was also the seal. It would not only remind the person of the covenant, but it would authenticate and would distinguish the true from the false. But the significance for us in what we do today is this, that the names for the signs which sealed the covenant in both the Old and the New Testament, which are organically connected, are both used interchangeably by the apostle. And that, I think, is very significant. You see, in the New Testament, circumcision and the Passover can be used for the sacraments of the apostolic and New Testament church. Now, that for me carries a great deal of weight. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You go to Colossians 2 and verses 11 to 12, and you find there that circumcision and baptism are linked in such a way that the terms for circumcision are directly applied to baptism. Listen to what Paul writes. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we've got to sum up at this point then. What are these four things? The unity of the Scriptures, the unity of the church, the unity of the covenant, and the unity of the covenant sign. What do these four things teach us? Well, firstly this, God has a place for the children of believers. God has a place for the children of believers. It shouldn't surprise us. God constantly reminds us of the solidarity that exists between the parent and the children that he gives to those parents. Think about the psalmist, such pity as a father has unto his children dear. Like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Think about Psalm 8, as we read, that he's ordained praise from the lips of infants, from those who can't even articulate the nature of faith. And yet, by the power and the Spirit of God, even in their mother's womb, may be brought to faith in Christ that expresses itself even as they get older. But it's also saying that not only does he have a place for the children of believers, but it's saying that God is concerned about the family unit. No wonder the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the prototype, as it were, this holy family, and we as made in God's image, it's eminently fitting that the family is the basic unit in God's covenant purposes for man. In the family, we see unity, diversity. It's through families that God displays his saving grace. In the Old Testament, Noah, Lot, they had families, children, and the sign of the covenant was to be placed on the infant seed. And so, it then takes us to consider the unity of the covenant sign. And this is really the nub of the question. On the basis of what I've been saying, should not the infant seed, infants, boys and girls, in the New Testament dispensation, if they were included in the Old Testament dispensation, should they not also be included in the New Testament dispensation? It beggars belief to, as it were, cut off whole generations because we think, well, it shouldn't apply as it did then. We are Abraham's children, and the sign of the covenant may have changed from circumcision to baptism, but that doesn't mean that the persons that the covenant sign is applied to changes as well. Let's consider it from another angle. The gospel age, our church, our congregation, and every congregation like us, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is the father of all the faithful. And if infants are to be now excluded from the church in this sense, it's a complete reversal of what God had instituted with Abraham. Yet when you come to the New Testament, there's no word there telling us that the infants of believers are to be excluded from the administration of or the application of the sign and seal of the covenant in terms of baptism. So what do we find in the New Testament? And it's in this section that I'm closing. It's evidence of a different sort in comparison to what we've considered, but I think it's no less compelling. And it's this. First question, what was the attitude of Jesus toward children? Now, I know immediately my Baptist friends that I've got, they say, oh, you can't go there, Alan, you can't go there. Oh, I'm sorry, I can, and I will. You get passages where the disciples hinder the children. Listen to what Jesus says. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, while the accounts in the Gospels regarding the bringing the little children of babies to Jesus doesn't in and of itself afford direct justification for infant baptism, and Christian baptism not having yet been instituted at this point, and no mention having been made of baptism with the incident itself, yet I think it shows certain things. Firstly, Jesus regarded little children as members of the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. He regarded little children as members of the kingdom of God. Secondly, our Lord's approval in terms of the parental authority which was exercised in bringing children to him. Aaron and Rebecca and all the rest in their congregation who have their children baptized, they don't do it, as it were, off their own backs. But it is that they do so on the basis of the command of Jesus Christ and of his approval of parents bringing their children to be blessed by him. And the other thing that's striking is that his call was to babes. The word that's used and that we translate as babies speaks of those who can't come on their own initiative. They're not able to walk. They're infants. They have to be carried everywhere by their parents. And yet, even as they were brought into his presence, what did he do? He laid his hands upon them, he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands on them and blessed them. And all too often, this is used against us in terms of what we do. And all too often, all it's is to be understood by is of a sort of kindly recognition of the Lord with regard to children. But I'm of the opinion it was far more than that. It really was. And it's strongly indicative of the continuing covenant favor of little children. The disciples said, send them away. Jesus said, no, bring them to me. And I think Jesus is saying that today, and that's what we're seeing. And to all the little ones who have been baptized in this congregation as I've been your pastor, Jesus is saying, bring them to me. Bring them to me. What about Paul's attitude towards children? Well, the striking thing about Paul is in terms of their status. 1 Corinthians 7 and 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, and this is significant, otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. What do you make of that? Because of parents, there's a sense in which it is that a believing household, the children of that household are different in God's eyes to the children of unbelieving households. I'm not saying that they're converted. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration, never will. But it is that the children, on the basis of being brought up in a Christian home, having access to the Scripture, hearing prayer, hearing Christ's name being mentioned, that as far as God is concerned, they are different. It's the very word that's translated holy that Paul uses earlier in the letter for church members in Corinth, which we translate as saints. And the saints are those who are set apart. The saints are those who are different. And it's the first spiritual privilege in terms of the sign and seal of the covenant. What about the place that Paul gives to children in his letters? Listen to what he writes to the Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Then he writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord. Now you see what Paul's doing there. If you read these words in terms of the context of where he writes and what it is that he writes in the page, he addresses the children as though they not only have a place within the church, but also in terms of the discipline and the privileges which are exercised by and through the church. And the children, as well as wives, husbands, masters, servants, they're exhorted to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to give God the Father thanks through him. What was the New Testament's attitude towards children? Well, again, let's go back to the day of Pentecost. And Peter is preaching to an audience mainly of Jews. And he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then this line, for the promise is to you and to your children. Now, why did he say that at that point? Why was it important that he said that? Well, think of his audience. His audience was mainly an audience of Jews. And it would have been absolutely incomprehensible to that Jewish audience, and particularly Jewish parents, if it is that no reference was made in terms of gospel blessing, if no reference was made to the children that God had given to these parents. They would by nature have sought that place that their children had enjoyed for 2,000 years under the Old Testament dispensation. And not only that, I think the enemies of the gospel, the Judaizers and others, they would have had a field day and said, why listen to them? Why listen to them? There's no place for your children in what it is that they're proposing. It's heresy. Your children are now forgotten. And they would have made use of this. Make no doubt about it. If you're trying to be balanced in this, maybe some of you are thinking Alan's not, but I think if you're trying to be balanced in this one, the enemies of the gospel would have had a field day if Peter had left out children and God's blessing. What about New Testament silence? The New Testament writers are writing in the total perspective of the total teaching of the Old Testament. That's verse 7. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And therefore, in terms of the place of the child within the covenant and within the church, within which covenant terms are established and expressed. So what I'm saying is that it shouldn't surprise us that there's no explicit example about administering the sign and seal of the covenant to the infant seed of believers. In other words, the Old Testament teaching was so clear, it was so deeply embedded in the mindset of God's people that no new command was necessary. And I think that the silence of the Scriptures is, in fact, one of the best pillars of support for the baptizing of infants. Let's lastly go to the practice of the post-apostolic church. The early church within the first 200 years of the ministry of Jesus. And the evidence there is compelling. The writings of the early church fathers, as they're known, seem to make it quite clear that the early church regularly practiced infant baptism. Listen to Origen, who lived between 180 and 254 AD, and his homilies on Leviticus. And I quote, according to the usage of the church, baptism is given even to infants. That's what he's writing and saying within two centuries of Christ being in this earth. If there were nothing in infants which needed forgiveness and mercy, the grace of baptism would seem to be superfluous. And then he writes this, and this is astounding. The church received an order from the apostles to give baptism even to infants. And you find that in his commentary to the Romans. The church received an order from the apostles to give baptism even to infants. Hippolytus, 215 AD, the apostolic tradition. Baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them. Cyprian, in his letter to Physis in 251 AD, as to what pertains to infants, you said that they ought not to be baptized within the second or third day after their birth, and that the old law of circumcision must be taken into consideration, and that you did not think that one should be baptized and sanctified within the eighth day after his birth. In our council, it seemed to us far otherwise. No one agreed to the course which you thought should be taken. Rather, we all judged that the mercy and grace of God ought to be denied to no man born. Infant baptism was never questioned by the reformers, even though the practice had been abused, and particularly in terms of one of the main reasons for the split that came about in the Roman Catholic Church. Our understanding of infused righteousness is against imputed righteousness. You consider Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others like them, and it is that they continued and defended the practice of infant baptism, even as we have it today. I want to conclude with a letter that I read, that a pastor had written to a friend. Let me conclude with this. Well, my friends, infant baptism is as real as it gets. In some ways, it is a far more striking illustration of the reality of our receptiveness in the sacrament than is adult baptism. An infant cannot make a decision to be baptized, nor can an infant immediately affirm her faith in Jesus. As such, an infant's baptism cannot be misinterpreted as believer's baptism. While an adult's baptism holds both God's action and our response together at the same moment in history, an adult is baptized and immediately makes his confirmation, an infant's baptism breaks the baptism apart from the confirmation, imposing a separation of 10 or more years until the child is old enough to confirm her baptism. However, in a fundamental ontological sense, both forms of baptism are identical. Both are acts of God, and both require a human response of faith. For some reason, we seem to think that it matters to God that 10 or more or less years might pass between an infant's baptism and his confirmation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Be they divided by 10 years or 10 seconds, in baptism, God acts and we respond. It's as simple as that. So I've asked the question in terms of the sermon title, is what we do biblical? I think in light of what we've considered, it is. I told you earlier, I've got many Baptist friends. And the only time that I've come to the point of trading punches with a fellow Christian was one of my Baptist friends. We were young bucks. We were in our early 20s. And we thought we were the greatest theologians of the day. But then we came to a discuss The Waters That Divide. There's a book that's got that title, The Waters That Divide. Well, the water certainly divided us that day, almost to the point where we were knocking each other out with the punches. Then as we look back, we laughed. And I hope today, when I go out to the door at the end, there'll be no punches flying. That what I've said has been said sincerely, but also, I hope, lovingly. And that what we do, I really think that my Baptist brethren lose out in so much when it is that the covenant sign is not placed upon their children. And it is that they're looking to God and asking that all the blessings of the covenant might be realized in this child's lifetime. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we know only too well that there are doctrines that down through the ages have brought a division of one sort or another. And we know that ultimately it will not be until we get to glory that we will find out what was correct. But we pray that in terms of the understanding that you have given to us as a church, as a denomination, as a Reformed and Presbyterian congregation, we do pray that we might have been encouraged and indeed strengthened in our understanding of why what we will do is biblical. And we pray, Father, that even in a little moment, as Aaron and Rebecca would bring Callum John to the front and to the to meet with us for the sign to be placed upon him, we do ask, O Lord, that truly it would be a time of great blessing for all of us here. So, Father, thank you for this, your day. Thank you for the covenant. Thank you for the covenant sign. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.